Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 53, and you'll find that at page 1026 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 24, beginning at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word.
Thank you, Kate. Let's pray together. God, our Father, as we enter into the ministry of your word, Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher, that by your Holy Spirit you would both join us and that you would speak to us, convicting us of our sin, assuring us of your blood's sufficiency, and allowing us to celebrate with your disciples your promise of return. And as we consider, Lord, the evidence from Scripture of your resurrection, help us to believe in our hearts that God raised you from the dead, and confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord, as our Lord, and by confessing and believing, be saved. Thank you for this opportunity for us to hear and respond in faith to your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I did something this morning that I hardly ever do, and which is not recommended for preachers to do, and that is I forgot my Bible. I left it at home. Now, I have Bibles in the office. I have one here. It's just a little bit unwieldy. So you'll forgive me if I'm a little awkward for that reason, but I left my preaching Bible on the end table at home. I don't do that very often, and I don't know how I did it this morning, but I did it. We're still considering this morning this series of messages entitled Key Questions About and Critiques of the Cross of Jesus Christ. As we noted last week, the most important question to answer following the historical bodily death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins is this: is there compelling evidence for Jesus Christ's historical bodily resurrection from the dead? Since we were together last Sunday and we began to look at Luke's account, his real and true historical record of Jesus' resurrection and some attesting events following, I've been thinking about how we can know that we've come to believe beyond the facts and truly and savingly. I grew up in a liberal-leaning church in rural north central Indiana, something like the United Church here in Canada, and for very nearly my first 30 years, 20 of those spent in this local church, Zion United Methodist Church, in the country around Huntington, Indiana, I had accumulated a lot of information about Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus, either as my once crucified Savior or as my risen Lord. The information, you see, didn't save me or even change my life. This is what I mean when I ask, how can we know that we've come to believe in Jesus beyond the facts of the case? Truly and savingly, because we know Jesus, and we're not just accumulating even factually correct information about him. We'll return to Luke's record of Jesus' resurrection and the events surrounding it in a bit, but first, let's recall that there are objective types of evidence, facts, history, science, even scripture itself, and there are subjective types of evidence, personal experience, testimony, godly counsel, and things like that. And it's important to note the scriptures, and by that I mean the Bible, can serve as a sort of bridge between the objective and the subjective. Yes, it's clearly framed, beginning with Genesis word one to Revelation word last. It's written down. So in that sense, it's fixed. It's objective. But as we read it in faith, or as we hear it read in faith, or as we teach and hear it taught in faith, or as the biblical gospel is preached from it and received in faith, the Bible comes alive. Or rather, the Holy Spirit opens our minds and our hearts to the truth and life in God's Word. The Spirit of God makes us alive to and by the Word of God, which is subjective. Now, as we noted last Sunday, both objective and subjective evidence are required for true faith, for real faith, for saving faith. Our whole being, represented by convinced minds and warmed hearts, must be engaged for our faith to be grounded, personal, and real. And having said that, I know, as you will, that each of us tends to be more one than the other, some more objectively grounded, others more subjectively moved. Some of us are more head, others are more heart. But when we meet Jesus truly, he satisfies the need of our whole beings to know him. We become more and more convinced, and we become more and more moved by him. But if we remain unchanged, whether we're naturally more head or more heart, but becoming neither more than before, well, I'm afraid faith just hasn't come yet. And this is my greatest concern for churchgoers today. Do we believe in the risen Lord Jesus or merely in our religion about him? This is a real and central question that we must continually ask ourselves and each other. So as we consider the Bible this morning, let's determine to hear and believe anew, each one of us. We may know that we know that we know that we know that we believe truly and savingly, but still, hearing the gospel anew, considering the evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection anew, believing again, in other words, won't put anyone in eternal jeopardy. But presumption, on the other hand, will send and has sent, I'm afraid, many a churchgoer to that place, wherever it may be, that is eternally far from God and his favor. I don't have anyone in particular in mind here. I just don't want any of us hearing my voice this morning ensnared in the inviting but deadly trap of religious presumption. Only Jesus saves. Now, there are two Bible verses that express my goal in this regard, that we hear and believe beyond the facts, but also beyond the feelings. It's Romans 10, 9 and 10, which read, "If you confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord." You see, that's objective. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a truth. It has a beginning and an end. It's a statement of objective truth. Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's subjective, isn't it? Believe not in your head as to facts, but believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. For with the heart, one believes, subjective, and is justified, that is made righteous in the NIV, or made right with God. And with the mouth, one confesses the objective. Jesus is Lord and is saved, or as 1 Peter 1:9 says, is the outcome of our faith. Now, before we get into finishing out Luke 24, let's review our central truth, which is this. It's in your upper left-hand corner, on the inside of your bulletin. If we accept the Gospels as real history, then they provide for us an incontrovertible historical record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They also provide a certain subsequent and real hope for our resurrection as well. One more time. If we accept the Gospels as real history, then they provide for us an incontrovertible historical record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They also provide a certain subsequent and real hope for our resurrection as well. One of Jesus' most important teachings concerning our subsequent resurrection, following him in resurrection, comes in John's Gospel, chapter 14, when Jesus said, Let not your hearts be troubled. This is verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's a rhetorical question, to which the rhetorical answer is no. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So as we read Luke 27 concerning Jesus' resurrection, it will be thoroughly appropriate for us as we affirm the belief in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, we who are born again can confidently aspire to, even yearn for, our own future resurrection as well. Now, last Sunday, and in Keith's reading, we saw how Jesus' resurrection seemed to have surprised even his closest friends and followers. This itself should be surprising, at least in retrospective 2020 vision. Jesus had told them, as recorded in the Gospels, that he would be killed unjustly from a human point of view, but also as the one and only substitute of God for the sins of the whole world, including their sins, including our sins. That God would raise him from the dead on the third day following, that he would leave them for a time, and that he would return for them. So here we are again in Luke 24. I'd like for us to continue to think about Dr. Luke's account as evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Let's pick up his historical record from verse 36. Would you look there with me to verse 36 of Luke chapter 24? As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they were still, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Here's what I'd like for us to process here this morning, or I could say this, here's what we see. The risen Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to his disciples. Notice that reveals is present tense. Where they are, even bending the laws of physics and reason to do so, which he can do. He's the creator. The risen Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to his disciples where they are, even bending the laws of physics and reason to do so, for he is the creator. I want us to see this in two ways, which I believe gets at the promise of Jesus' living presence and a saving relationship with God in Christ Jesus. First, of course, we see this historically. Jesus literally showed himself to them shortly after his resurrection. Thus, he presented, past tense, in history, he presented himself to his disciples as a fulfillment of his personal promises to them. This is the historical record, the objective evidence of Jesus' resurrection. The scriptures record the risen Lord Jesus appearing to more than 500 witnesses over the course of 40 days. At the time this was written, one could go and visit and talk to many of them to see for oneself. But here's another aspect of this. Jesus also promised that after he ascended back to the Father, both he and the Father would send, and has now sent, the Holy Spirit to be the very presence and power of God for all and in all his disciples, past, present, and future. And thus he will fulfill and is fulfilling his promise never to leave us nor forsake us. Jesus is alive, my friends. And let's please not miss this before we move on. The sense of Jesus' presence, this experience of Jesus' power, is profound and subjective evidence of Jesus' resurrection, even as we read in the Gospels more objective, verified, and verifiable evidence. Some of the most profound and helpful evidence of Jesus' resurrection is this sort of subjective evidence. Christians of every age, including us, have had, or we could have, such an ongoing and personal experience of the presence and power of the risen Lord Jesus among us and through his Spirit. He reveals, present tense, he reveals himself to his disciples even now. Some of us in this moment may not have any idea what I'm talking about, and I do understand that. Or, more importantly, may not have any idea what the text is teaching us here in Luke 24. And as I said, I do know what you mean. For the first half of my life, I only had the objective evidence, and it wasn't sufficient to save me. So here's my advice to each of us. Ask him. Ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. He will. But here's the catch. If we want Jesus to reveal himself to us, we must be ready to deal with our own sin in repentance and faith, and we must be ready to give our lives to him. I don't believe we should expect or hope for a personal visit by Jesus, I mean in his physical flesh and blood body, that we can see with our physical eyes and touch with our physical hands. In fact, several biblical texts, including his own words, indicate that he won't. Jesus, in his physical flesh and blood body, ascended into heaven, and he now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever living to intercede on behalf of all the saints. So we're not going to go looking for him or expecting him or be deceived into doing so, because the next time he appears personally, I mean in his physical flesh and blood body, will be at the end of the age when all will see him in his second coming, his glorious return to judge the living and the dead, as the Apostles' Creed puts it so well and so biblically. But it's true. The risen Lord Jesus reveals himself to his disciples where they are, where we are, even bending the laws of physics and reason to do so. He is the Creator. Now, perhaps a bit too conveniently, the second evidence in this passage of the risen Lord Jesus is the objective evidence of the truth, authority, and reliability of the Bible. Let me give it to you first, and then we'll look at it. The second major point of truth for this morning's message is this: the revealed Word of God and Holy Scripture is the basis for all Jesus, the living Word of God, has done, is doing, and will ever do. From the cross, to the resurrection, to the rapture, and beyond. The revealed Word of God in Holy Scripture is the basis for all Jesus, the living Word of God, has done, is doing, and will ever do. From the cross, to the resurrection, to the rapture, and beyond. Jesus said, "My sheep will know my voice." Certainly that's true for salvation, but his voice is his voice. So neither do we need to fear being misled by imposters or taken in by false teachers or skeptical of Jesus speaking, because the scriptures provide the foundation and the boundaries for all truth. If we belong to Jesus, we will know his voice. Behind this passage in Luke chapter 24, even, is the reality that we have the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of truth, to give us discernment. But we must know our Bibles. We must be listening to the Spirit, knowing that we're instructed several times in the New Testament not to be deceived or misled. There have been, there is, and there will always be many false teachers and many false teachings out there. It has always been so from the beginning, and the devil is a liar and the father of lies, according to Jesus. But if we know our Bibles, if we're listening, the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, Jesus tells us, and we can trust him to do so. Now, this need for discernment applies especially to pastors and elders, of course, but it also applies to every disciple of Jesus. We must discern what he is saying to us along our way. Look with me now at the text, verses 44 through 46. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." So he's reminding them that what they are experiencing, he already told them would happen. He told them that he would be arrested, that he would be taken away from them, that he would be bloodied and broken before them, that he would be nailed to a cross, that he would die, that he would be killed unjustly from a human point of view, but in the holiness and righteousness of God, redeeming for sinners, that he would be raised on the third day, that they would see him again after he was gone from them a little while. And here he's reminding them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, he says, in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, by that he means all of what we call the Old Testament. "It all has been pointing to me, and I've been telling you that I am here to fulfill, not abolish, the Word of God. So here I am in your midst, miraculously." He just appeared among them, it seems. Overriding laws of physics and reason. And reminds them that not only were these his words to them, everything that has happened, but also everything that has happened is in fulfillment of God's word written in Holy Scripture, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. That he'd come to fulfill and not to abolish. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And this is what we need. None of us can come to the Scriptures and understand them on our own. Every time we understand something in the Scripture, it's from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is opening our minds to the truth of God's Word in Scripture. And this is what Jesus did for them. Before the Holy Spirit had come, we're still at this point, some days out from the Holy Spirit, some days more than 10, because it was 10 days after he ascended that the Holy Spirit came, and he was among them in his resurrected body for 40 days. So he, Jesus, did what he could do, which is opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Now, it doesn't say that he read the Scriptures back to them. My sense here is that they knew the Scriptures quite well. They had spent 3 years, maybe shorter, maybe longer, but something like 3 years with him, being taught by the Word made flesh personally, face to face. My sense here is that he then made them understand all the things that they had learned beyond the facts, beyond the information of it, all the way to how he fulfills the Scriptures and has been fulfilling the Scriptures all along. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." So I've actually read a little bit more than I intended to. I intended to stop at verse 46. "And said to them, Jesus, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So the revealed Word of God in Holy Scripture is the basis for all Jesus, the living Word of God, has done, is doing, and will ever do, from the cross to the resurrection to the rapture and beyond. The third evidence in this text of Jesus' resurrection is the subjective evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in God's people as we serve as Jesus' witnesses. Here it is. Number three, if you're taking notes, the born-again disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to a question, doesn't it? Who are they? Are we born-again disciples of Jesus? We can assume, and we see elsewhere in the New Testament, that those that he called, except for Judas, those he called would be born again when the Spirit comes. But the question is for us, are we born again disciples of Jesus? Are we even disciples of Jesus at all? Because here's the thing, the born again disciples of Jesus Christ are called, compelled, and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to be Jesus' witnesses into all the world, beginning here at home. The born-again disciples of Jesus Christ are called, compelled, and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to be Jesus' witnesses into all the world, beginning here at home. Verse 45 to 49, overlapping a bit here. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" Watch this, verse 47. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, I don't want anyone feeling guilt or shame or any other sort of inferiority complex because you're not a missionary or a preacher or a church staff member or some other sort of specially called minister of the gospel. Most are not. In this case, there were only 12 apostles, well, 11 at this point, because Judas was gone. And they had this task of being his witnesses, but they would share that responsibility with every single person who became Christ followers thereafter. And such is our responsibility as well. So, not many of us are called to be special ministers of the gospel, vocationally, going to another place, for example. I sometimes jokingly call myself a missionary to the people of Canada. It sometimes is funnier than that. But we all are called to be witnesses to the once crucified Savior and now risen Lord Jesus Christ. All of it. Every single, if we are born again, we are to be witnesses to the once crucified Lord Jesus and the risen Savior of the world. We might not proclaim from a pulpit, but we have a witness to give, a testimony, sharing with others what he has done. Now, we don't call ourselves. Christ calls us as he pleases. But however we're called, whatever role we serve, we do so in the presence and power of the Spirit of the risen Christ. We do not do it on our own. We do it as he gives us the grace to do so, as the Spirit leads us, as the Spirit empowers us, as the Spirit takes us to these encounters with other people that the Lord himself is saving and will save. And to reiterate the point, the born-again disciples of Jesus Christ, if we are born again, are called, compelled, and empowered, every one of us, by the Holy Spirit of God to be Jesus' witnesses into all the world, beginning here at home. Finally, the last bit of evidence is based on the objective source of God's Word in Holy Scripture, but it results in the subjective evidence of hope for our own resurrection. It's number 4, if you're keeping score. Here it is. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the promised precursor of his return to the Father. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the promised precursor of his return to the Father and his certain return for us as the reigning Lord of glory forever. His certain return for us as the reigning Lord of glory forever. Just to continue building on the fact and the how of Jesus revealing himself to his disciples, where we are and at our point of need, this hope for our own resurrection in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ comes to us by God's word in his Spirit. All of God's promises to us, especially those beyond this life and into the next, come in the revealed Word of God and Holy Scripture as delivered to us first to the human authors of the Bible and then equally to us who receive it by faith, by His Spirit, who is the Lord. Now, what do I mean by His Spirit, who is the Lord? I mean precisely what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 19, or sorry, 17 and 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I just love that line. There is freedom. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As we anticipate our own future, bodily, historical, and eternal resurrection in Christ Jesus, let's not neglect the animating hope of living out the first fruits of eternal life in the here and now, by living our lives in the presence and power of the Spirit of God today and every day hereafter until he comes. Let's look at the text once more from verses 50 to 53, Luke 24. Then he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I'd like to conclude with this observation. Jesus' first departure caused his disciples great grief, confusion, fear, even dissension, division, and desertion when Jesus was taken from them, put on trial, beaten and bloodied on the way to the cross. He died and he was buried. But here, Jesus' second departure, when he ascended to the Father, 40 days after he was raised from the dead, his disciples were filled with awe, joy, hope, and worship. Clearly, something had happened to them. Something had happened in them. Something had happened among them. It wasn't yet the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He was on his way and would arrive in 10 days. But Jesus' resurrection itself, seeing and hearing and touching the risen Lord over the course of 40 days, clearly healed their wounds of grief, confusion, fear, division, dissension, and estrangement created by the crucifixion. Jesus is alive, I tell you. But his resurrection also propelled them with hope back into the world to worship, to give testimony to his death and resurrection, and to share fellowship in the living Lord, inviting others to join them. When the Spirit came in 10 short days, this would characterize their lives from here on out. And my friends, the Spirit of Christ is still with us, the risen Christ. But they were told to wait. According to Luke, Jesus' last words to his disciples are in verse 49. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Next week, we'll close out this Easter and beyond series of sermons by looking at what happened after that, as more evidence, both objective and subjective, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world, from the book of Acts. May our great God, crucified Savior, and risen Lord bless us by the teaching of his word in the Bible and the proclamation of his gospel by faith and in love in our place and time. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for not leaving us as orphans. It is remarkable to me that on this second departure, though they would never see you with their physical eyes and never touch you with their physical hands again in this life, they were filled with joy and awe and hope and worship because they knew you are alive. We know further, Lord, that you ascended to the right hand of God, the majesty on high, and that you ever live to intercede for all the saints. May we be filled with hope and joy and awe and worship, just as those first followers of yours were. Thank you for your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we conclude. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Acts, which set the backdrop perhaps for us for next week, maybe a transition from where we are today and where we'll be next week to close out this series. I left my glasses over there, so I'm going to have to do this the hard way. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, lover of God," Theophilus means lover of God, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Lord, thank you for these hopeful words, and we look forward to the return of Jesus. Help us to serve him in the interim. In Jesus' name, amen. It's good to see you. Thank you for coming. We'll see you next time.